all your fault. Ronnie, put your hand down. You don't have to raise your, some of us more than others, but where you know that you have killed this thing and you have nobody to blame but yourself. And it just feels like devastation and death, and you wonder if you can ever get back to where you once were. And let me make it a little bit more close to home. How about a relationship with a family member or a spouse? Did y'all just lose me? Shall I continue or do something different? All righty. Check, check. No? They're saying no. Okay, there it is. All right. So, speaking of ruining relationships, maybe for you, you think about a relationship with a spouse or a family member that is kind of strained right now or struggling or maybe even barely hanging on by a thread. And you don't know if there's any way back to where you once were. And maybe you know it's your fault. And what about your relationship with the Lord? Do you feel distant in your relationship with the Lord? And you wonder if you can get back? And maybe it's a place that you've never been before, but you long to be in a spot in your relationship with the Lord where you feel like you're walking on the water, where you are walking in the Spirit, sensitive to every nudge that he gives you and obeying him, loving him, and he is the single-minded obsession of your soul. Maybe you want to get there, but you feel like the current state of your relationship is not good. And you might have this suspicion that you can't shake, that it's your fault, and that it's a result of choices that you have made. And maybe you're right. And maybe you feel like there is no way for me to get back. And maybe you're right. The question is this current devastation final? And maybe what your eyes are telling you of what's going on around you or your other senses, it feels like this is the end. And what I'm saying is when God is destroying the world around you, what makes you think that that's final? And what makes you think that that death, this current death that you may be feeling, isn't going to be followed by resurrection? Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 32. This is the question of our text, and perhaps in many of our hearts, is this current devastation final? And I want you to imagine, as I try to catch you up real quick where we are in chapter 32, imagine that God comes to you and gives you a vision in a dream, and he says, I want you to call a press conference right next to the county clerk's office, and I want you to get all the TV channels there, and with the cameras rolling, I want you to tell them, I'm sick and tired of all of the disobedience, the hypocrisy, and the apathy of my church, and so I'm bringing an enemy nation to come and destroy Bryan, Texas. And with the cameras rolling, then you go into the county clerk office and you sign a deed to purchase a big piece of land. And people are going, this makes no sense, because if everything's about to be destroyed, why are you investing in land? And that's the point of this passage in chapter 32. It's God saying it may look really, really bad, but this is not the end. There is still hope for this land and for my people. And so look, Jeremiah chapter 32, Jerusalem is currently under siege by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and the siege ramps are built up to the walls. The bad guys are about to start pouring in. And Jeremiah is locked up by the king Zedekiah because the king doesn't like the news that he's giving, that the city is about to be destroyed and you just need to give in and surrender. And so he locked him up. So the Lord gives him a command and to do this sort of prophetic act before everyone with a crowd around to buy a field. And so we see that the money is weighed, the deed is signed, sealed, and witnessed. And he tells his scribe, Baruch, this in chapter 32, verse 14. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both the sealed deed of purchase and the open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel that they may last for a long time. And the point is to preserve this because you are going to need it because you are going to be back in this land. Verse 15, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. He's saying it looks like the end, but it's not. And Jeremiah is struggling to reconcile these two things. And he's saying, God, something doesn't line up. I get what you're doing. You're punishing your people because you delivered them with great signs and wonders and got them out of slavery and put them in the promised land. And then they blew it, as it says in 23. And they entered and took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this disaster come upon them. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it. And because of sword, famine, pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. And Jeremiah, it's like up to this point, he's saying, yeah, I get it. All of that makes sense. Yet, in verse 25, that's a contrast word. This is the part that doesn't make sense to Jeremiah. You, O Lord, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. He's saying, I don't get this. Why, if you're saying that it's all going to be destroyed, why are you telling me to buy land? And God is saying, yes, there is hope. There is resurrection after death. Verse 26, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and he said, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? If I got you into this pickle, don't you think I can get you out of it? Yes, Nebuchadnezzar is coming to burn it all down, but I am going to restore. And verse 30 through 35 is the conclusion of this scathing indictment of his people, of how they have utterly rejected the Lord and why it's all their fault that the city is about to just complete devastation and death and destruction. And if we put ourselves in Jeremiah's shoes or his sandals, then he's saying, yeah, I get it, God. We deserve this. So why buy the land? And why so publicly? Here's why. When it feels like God has forgotten you, he hasn't. When it feels like your present circumstances are final or irreversible, they are not. And when it feels like your relationship is over, it's not. When it feels like death, get ready for resurrection. And in light of all this, the city is done for, but it's not permanent. Now, that brings us to verse 36. And my title for this section is, I Will Bring Them Back. Now, therefore, and we have to ask, what's the therefore, therefore? It's there as concluding everything that he just said. In light of the fact that they have brought this punishment and judgment upon themselves, God still has a future hope for them. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. This is good news. Look at verse 36. It says, he's talking about this city and he says, of which you say. So he's talking about their assessment of the land that they're in right now. You say it's given into the hand of the king of Babylon, sword, famine, and pestilence. He's like, their assessment is that it's really, really bad. And their assessment is right. That's true. It's just not permanent. Man, sometimes we can get wrapped up in how our world looks right now and how we feel right now. And if it's really, really bad, our physical world is so convincing that it makes us think this is it. And it might be really, really bad. It's just not permanent. And so, verse 37, look, we see what God did and what he will do. First of all, what did he do? He drove them. And it's using past tense because it's that definitive, this prophecy of it's as if it's already happened because you're about to be. Because they have only stirred up what? His anger, his wrath, and his great indignation. He's going to drive them into Babylon. So that's what he did. What will he do? And there's three I will statements here. I will gather them. I will bring them back. I will make them dwell safely. So yes, he drove them out in his anger, but that's not the end. He will bring them back. And not just bring them back like, all right, here, fine. You're back in the land now. Don't make me mad. It's like he's putting them there and making them dwell in safety. He's nurturing and caring and protecting them. He's going to put them back. And then verse 38 is answering the question, who will they be? It says, and they shall be my people. I love that word, my, this possessive pronoun. And it makes me think of a child with a toy that says mine and says it with great delight, mine, and with great ferocity, because you try to take that toy from that child, you might bring back a nub. It's like they are passionate about mine. And I think about this with the Lord saying, they are mine, my possession. And I think about the way that a father will say, that's my son. So with so much pride and joy. And not because the macaroni art is particularly spectacular, but because that's my boy, or the athletic achievement is very award-winning, but that's my boy. He's mine, and I'm proud, and he gives me great joy. And I also think about the way that a lover would say mine, with great passion and great desire and great jealousy, to say I can't fathom the thought of you giving yourself to anyone else, and with great protection. The way that a lover protects and says, this one's mine and I'll die for him. And I think about the way God calls his people the apple of his eye. And my grandmother used to say that. Grandma used to say, you're the apple of my eye. And I thought it was just sweet. And then I started reading my Bible and I realized it's really sweet. And this is how God talks about his people. The apple, meaning the pupil of the eye. This is the smallest little part that this is a place of great vulnerability and of therefore of great value. So this is a precious, when he says the apple of my eye, you are a precious, valued possession that I will protect at all costs. And when God says, my people, you see how he's not just saying, okay, you're mine, I'm going to throw you in the pile with the rest as I'm stacking up possessions. He is passionate about saying, you're mine, with great love and great affection. And it's remarkable that it goes both ways. And I will be their God, that he saying it's a possessive pronoun that we get to say he's our possession, that we have a claim on him. And we get to say he's mine. So he's gonna bring his people back that are stuck in hopelessness and despair. He says, I will bring them back. They will be my people and I will be their God. And if that's not good enough, it gets even better than that. Look in verse 39. And girls, if you've ever dumped a guy and then he comes crawling back to you and to trying to beg you to take him back and says, I promise you it'll be different this time. I've changed. My title for this section is, it's gonna be different this time. And why is it gonna be different this time? Because he's changed us. He has made the change. He knows that the problem is human hearts and he's done something about it. Verse 39, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and soul. See what he's done here? It's gonna be different this time because he knows the problem and he's gonna change it. And he promises to give them one heart, a group of people, one heart. And that one can and likely does mean two things. That it's they are one with each other in their heart, and they are one in focus in their heart. So it's not just that all of these people have the same 20 things that they're passionate about. It's that all of these people have one single-minded obsession, Yahweh. And this is the heart that he is going to give them. And one way, or one way of life. So he's going to give them a new heart and new behavior and actions that flow from this heart. And what's going to be the result of that new one heart? That they may fear me forever. And what does that word fear mean? We know the phrase fearing God comes up a lot in the scripture. What does it mean to fear? Probably not just purely terror, though I don't want to totally shed that idea entirely, because I do think that there should be, part of fearing God is an awareness that apart from Christ, he can and should destroy me. Just knowing who he is and who I am and what he's capable of and how great and mighty he is. To fear God is to know, to be aware that apart from Christ, he could easily and should justly destroy me. So I wouldn't say fear is sheer terror, and I wouldn't say that it's only respect or reverence, but it's something like, because I'm acknowledging how holy he is, that I give him my allegiance. To fear God is to be aware of who he is as worthy of allegiance. So I fear him. And this is the heart that he gives them. He says, I'm gonna give you a heart that's united and has one single-minded obsession, and it's me, and you're gonna fear me and have your allegiance towards me and your way pointed towards me. And then it says in verse 39, for their own good and the good of their children after them. How kind of a God who who needs nothing to demand of us things that are going to be for our own good. And verse 40, I will make with them what kind of a covenant? An everlasting covenant. And how is this different from the old covenant? Well, the old covenant is temporary. It failed. Why did it fail? Because it's based on law, and law cannot change the human heart. It cannot sustain an everlasting covenant relationship. We can obey a little bit of law, a little bit for a little while, and then we turn away. And that happens long enough that then God has to turn away. But in the new covenant, with the new heart that he gives, look at what it says. There's not going to be any turning away. Either way, look at verse 40. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me, he's repeating this. What's he putting in them? The fear of him in their hearts. Why? That they may not turn from me. So in this new covenant, this new everlasting covenant that's never going to end, it's his people and him never turning away from each other. Why? Because he fixed the problem at the core, the human heart, and gives a new heart. In an everlasting covenant. And you think, well, wow, that's a really long time. That's probably going to wear him out being nice to me for that long. Well, no, look at verse 41. I will rejoice in doing good. He's going to enjoy it. He's going to rejoice in showering blessing and himself on this group of people that he says, mine, my people. He's going to enjoy it. And I think this might be the hardest part for some of us to believe. If we just real talk right now, if you're just right here just thinking about right now, how does God love you and how does he feel about you? The thought of him, like, you know what it's like to be crazy about someone. And for you to think about God feeling that way about you, I mean, because he knows you inside and out on your best moments and in your darkest moments. And to think of him knowing all of you and rejoicing, delighting in you and rejoicing and giving good to you, it stretches the imagination. And so some of us, I've felt the need just to pause here for a second and say, if you have a hard time imagining God rejoicing in loving you and showering you with himself, then what can I say? Let's submit to the truth. Even if we can't really wrap our imaginations around this, we have to reckon with what he says. I rejoice in my people, in doing good for my people. Let's try to believe how he feels about you. And then notice it says, I'll plant them in this land, verse 41, in faithfulness. He is going to be faithful to them even if they are unfaithful to him, even when they're not. And he's going to do more than that. He's going to give them a new heart that they can be faithful to him. And notice how that verse ends. God is saying, I'm going to do this with all my heart. How much heart is that? The heart of God. With all of my heart and all of my soul. He isn't just going through the motions when he loves you. And so now the reason it's going to be different this time is because this time both of our hearts are in it. His heart's always been in it and ours haven't. And our hearts are gonna be in it because he's given us a new heart. This is the new covenant, the everlasting covenant. We desperately need a new heart. That's the essence of the failure of the old covenant. And he promises to give us a new heart. You may remember, as it said in Ezekiel 11:19, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. I will remove the hearts of stone from their bodies, and I will give them tender hearts. I will give you a new heart. This is Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your body and give you a heart of flesh. And so this is the good news for God's chosen people. Here in Jeremiah's day, they are eye to eye with the consequences of their half-hearted, stony-hearted rebellion. And they can't do anything about it. And God says the punishment is here and you can't change it. All I can do is promise you that this is not the end. And someday I'm gonna do something about your heart. And this is good news for you and I too, because some of you feel like sometimes as you're trying to walk with the Lord and as you're trying to care about what he cares about and love the way he loves, the people that he loves, with the consistency that he loves, you feel like there's something wrong with my heart. It feels kind of stony sometimes. And the good news of the new covenant for them is this good news for us, and so much better. He's given a new heart. And a heart that fears him. How long? Forever is what it says. This is good news. For them, he's saying, I will do this. And so for them, we don't know yet exactly how he's going to do that. But he says, I will. And verse 42, my title for this section is, I will restore. Verse 42, for thus says the Lord, just as, and that phrase is a key, couple of key words that are a comparison words, just as. So you're going to take two things side by side and what you know about this one, you apply to this one. He says, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so, this is another comparison word, so I will also bring upon them all the good that I promised them. So, you put those two things side by side. How did he bring disaster on them? Decisively, irreversibly, completely. So then, how will he bring good? Decisively, irreversibly, completely. It's good news. And then he says in verse 43, fields shall be bought. And this is that counterintuitive, this makes no sense when there's siege ramps up to the city walls. And he's saying fields will be bought in this land again. Of which you are saying, and he talks about their assessment again, because their assessment of it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. And so again, this is so sure that it's talked about past tense. It's as good as gone, no man or beast here, completely desolate. And again, their assessment of their current situation, the judgment that is on them because of their choices and the just judgment of the Lord is accurate. It's true. It's just not final. This devastation, this death is not the end. In verse 44, it repeats this phrase, fields shall be bought for money. And he's trying to hammer in using this physical language because they're blinded by their physical circumstances. He's saying, I know it looks really, really bad. It's just gonna turn really, really good. Fields will be bought for money, and deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negev. And see, he's listing all these cities that they've seen and that are around and saying, it's gonna be complete. The restoration is gonna be complete. And they're saying, I see the siege ramps. How can this be? For, this is the explanation word, for I will restore their fortunes. Says who? Declares the Lord. All right, I guess we need to believe that. If it's declares the Lord. I know it looks bad, but I will restore. Can you believe it? Or will you be blinded by the physical circumstances in your face at the moment? Can you believe in the resurrection that follows death? Can you believe that there's hope? I will restore. Now, I'm gonna attempt to tiptoe through an eschatological minefield real quick about what God is going to do with the land. Because he says, I'm going to restore the land. And Nebuchadnezzar does burn down the city and take people captive, and they're in time out in Babylon for 70 years before they return. And when they return, is this the fulfillment of what he said? I'm going to bring them back from where I have driven them, and I'm going to put them in this land, and land is going to be bought and sold. Is that the fulfillment of this prophecy and this promise? I will say partially. It was partially fulfilled then, and it will be ultimately fulfilled in the return of Christ. And when Christ returns, it will be God's people streaming to Zion. But it's not just his chosen Israelites. It's also all nations streaming. And those, not only the natural branch, but the wild one that's grafted in is also going to be streaming in. It's going to be all nations. And there's a significant debate about this. What exactly is going to happen with the land and God's chosen people? And I'll say, I won't be surprised if it is a complete physical return of his chosen people to a physical land. I will also not be surprised if God does something in the return of Jesus that breaks our categories, that somehow fulfills physically all of his promises, but then also shifts the focus to where it's less about a place and more about a person, that it's more about all of his people streaming to a risen, exalted Christ enthroned, and life flowing like a stream out from the throne to all nations as all nations are streaming up to him. I wouldn't be surprised if it turns out being all about Jesus. I'm going to walk you through a couple of verses here. I do believe that the land isn't only about land. And as the author of Hebrews talks about land, he refers to it as the place of rest, not just, it's rest from work and rest in God, as well as rest from your physical enemies in a physical land. So Hebrews 4:2 says, we had good news preached to us, proclaimed to us just as they did, meaning in Joshua's day. Remember, they're on the brink of the promised land about to go in, and the spies go in and they come back and they say, the giants are too big, except Joshua and Caleb said, yeah, they're big, but God's bigger. Let's go. But the ones who didn't believe didn't get to enter in the rest that comes in the land. And so he says that was sort of a gospel for them that they could have believed and entered in or not. Just like we have the gospel preached to us, and we can either believe and enter into rest, the person of rest, or not. So it says, we had good news proclaimed to us just as they did, but the message that they heard did them no good since they did not combine it with faith. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my anger, they will never enter my rest. That means the people who didn't believe the word of the Lord, didn't believe the promise that they could enter in, they didn't get to. So because they didn't believe, they did not enter rest that was for them land. Verse 9, consequently, a Sabbath rest remains for the people of God. For the one who enters God's rest has also rested from his works, just as God did from his own works. Thus, we must make every effort to enter that rest so that no one may fall by following the same pattern of disobedience. The pattern of disobedience by the people on the brink of the promised land who heard the word of God and did not believe, so they therefore did not enter rest. And so, rest is about more than land. And the promises of God are not just for Abraham and his descendants. Look at 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Christ. That is why it is through him that we also utter our amen to God for his glory. Meaning we Gentiles utter amen as well. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. In Galatians 3:7, so then understand that those who believe are the sons of Abraham. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. So my point in sharing that is to say these promises, not only of land, but all of the promises given to Abraham are for all who are descendants of Abraham through faith. And all of the promises for land or anything else point to and find their final and ultimate fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. One more, Isaiah 49:6, that I will read to you. This is speaking to the servant who we find out later is Jesus. He says, it is too small a thing. This is God speaking to his servant who's going to come to earth. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel that I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Too small a thing, too light of a thing to just fulfill all the promises in and through one people. And Jesus will be the ultimate fulfillment of all of God's promises to Jews and Gentiles alike. What will God do with the land? I'll just say we don't know yet precisely, specifically, exactly how that's going to look. What has he done to bring a new covenant? That we know. He sent Jesus. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus. We're in a new covenant of grace. And how did Jesus institute this new covenant? Jesus came. And he did away with the law and with the old covenant by fulfilling it, by satisfying it, by completing it. He did away with the old. and he instituted the new. Not by going in and making an ultimate sacrifice of the blood of bulls and goats, but by sacrificing himself and by his own precious blood, he institutes a new covenant. And now the way of righteousness is not by law, but by faith. And when we are found one with him in this new covenant, he gives us a new heart. And he keeps making us more like him. And he looks at you, all of you, all the time, in secret, in public, all the things. And he says, mine. I want you forever, completely. I love you and I like you. So what does this tell us about the Lord? It tells us that Jesus is God's answer for a people who could never hold up their end of a covenant. God made a way, and his name is Jesus. So look, if things get really bad, if they are really bad, you're looking around, you see siege ramps, and it feels like death and devastation all around, it's going to be really tempting for you to buy the lie that this is it. I can't see any way out. I can't imagine anything through this death and devastation. The question for you is this current devastation final? And maybe it's a devastation of your own doing. So my question to you is, what makes you so special that you think that your rebellion is so significant that it can overpower what Jesus did on the cross and his death and resurrection? We can't sin enough to overpower the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't believe those lies when you feel them. Don't believe the external circumstances. Believe in Jesus. I actually think it's a good place to start where they started in assessing their scenario and going, wow, this looks really, really bad, and it looks like death is inevitable. I think that's a great place to start. And Zedekiah, his flaw was he resisted. He didn't want to give in. But if your scenario is this death looks inevitable, go ahead and step right into death. And be found with Christ in his death, so that you can be found with him in his resurrection. It's not going to happen. I'm going to keep saying that it's not the end. It's not the end. It's not the end. The only way it's not the end for you is if you die to yourself and put your faith in Jesus and give your surrender and allegiance to Jesus. If you die and are born again right now, if you haven't surrendered to Jesus, why not? Just right now, give your allegiance to King Jesus. Your problem is your heart, and he has a solution for that. The moment you surrender, he gives you his own heart. A heart with a default to fear Yahweh forever. And at that moment of surrender to Jesus, you are then found in Christ. And you know what happens for those of us who are in Christ? 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away and the new has come. So if your despair of the devastation around you has to do with your bad choices or your bad heart, he has provided a solution for that. Surrender to Jesus and receive a new heart that fears him and will not turn away from him. He's given you a new heart and a new way, and he is the way, the truth, and the life. If you don't know him, stop trying hard to be better and just go ahead and die to yourself. Lose your life so you can find it. Surrender to Jesus. And if you do know him, let's thank him for the new covenant in his blood. Let's pray. Lord, I think about what are the hardest parts of this message to believe. Maybe it is that you rejoice. Help us to believe how you feel about us. And maybe the hardest part for us to believe is that we're in a lot of pain right now and it seems really hopeless. And it's hard to imagine that there's some life beyond this, that there's hope in the future. And Lord, we recall there was a pretty hopeless situation one time when God was dead in a tomb. And in that moment, when it seemed hopeless, there was hope and you rose from the dead. So help us to believe that the worst kind of unavoidable death can be followed by resurrection because of what you have done, Jesus. Help us to put all of our hope not in being better or fixing our heart a little bit, but help us to put all of our hope only in death and resurrection and surrender in you, receiving your heart, that we would desire what you desire. And that we would be like Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Help us to hope in that, you living in us. We don't really need more evidence that we can't. And that the repercussions of our own actions is destruction and devastation and hopelessness. But we might need help just really hoping and believing in what you can do. We believe, Lord, help our unbelief. We need you, Jesus. And we thank you for what you've done by shedding your own blood to institute a new covenant. And to give us a new heart, your own heart. We thank you, we praise you, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Y'all can stand, y'all.
You're good. All right. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You're dismissed.
We hope you've been inspired and blessed by the truths of God's word shared today. At Faith Bible Church, we believe that all Christians should actively participate in the local church. It is in the community of believers where we grow in faith, encourage one another, and serve God together. We invite you to visit and hopefully become a part of our Faith Bible Church family. You'll find a welcoming and nurturing environment to help you grow in your relationship with Christ. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, brazosfaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in this meaningful journey through God's Word.